My name's Ed Wilson, live at Shawnee, Oklahoma. And I propose, by the Lord's help, to preach some gospel to you. In particular, the 16th chapter of the book of Mark, which is the last chapter of that book, and the last two verses of it. But first, a comment or two about the last word in the 16th of Mark, which is also the last word in all but three of the books in the New Testament. That word is amen. When a pagan man prays, he tries to persuade his pretend God of his weakness and inability. He tries to flatter his God or otherwise make him feel that he's exalted. And because of the difference between the two, win some sort of concession or special treatment. When a Christian prays, he's entering into a covenant with his God. It's a very different thing. It's not a negotiation. It's a giving of love, each to the other. And it's concluded with this word, amen, which means firm. Or it means settled. It means we've agreed with each other and we've come to terms and I'm going to stand by my end of it. But when a Christian prays an anointed prayer, it's more than his words. The Holy Spirit puts his sanction on the amen too. So it's an agreement between the two. So that's how Mark ended his book and most of the others in the New Testament. The occasion of this is after Jesus had completed his earthly ministry, gave his final instructions to his apostles, advising this handful of men. We don't really know how many were with him at that final moment, but assuming it was the now 11, telling them to go to all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. What a monumental task. What an optimistic thing to say. Suppose I would say to this congregation this morning, who undoubtedly far exceed in number the ones who were there, go convince all the world. How would you even know where to start? And yet they did. And then, having given them that monumental task, he concluded with this. So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. This is one of our larger meetings of the year, and it's appropriate that such a service as this should contain a message that deals as much as possible with the fullness of the gospel. I don't claim to be deep in the scriptures, but in my study of them, I don't know of one that more fully encompasses the entire belief system of Christianity than this one verse in the book of Mark. It's profound. So then, everything's concluded now. All the work is done. After the Lord had spoken unto them, that's what it means. This is the final saying. He was received up into heaven. He didn't have to make a place for himself. It just was natural for him. He was received there, up into heaven. We wonder sometimes where heaven is. When Jesus prayed for people, he would often look up. I've looked up. I see clouds, birds, if there happen to be some. If it's night, I see stars. And I wonder, how far does it all go? And nobody really knows. We're told there are millions of stars just in our galaxy. No one's ever found the limits of space. I don't see how anyone could deny eternity and look into the heavens. It is so vast. He was received up. Through all of that, into heaven, a place beyond, and sat on the right hand of God. I'd like to speak a little bit about what that phrase means, of sat on the right hand of God. In the history of the Bible, and no doubt in the history of the world as well, we know of two others who underwent a similar change. There is Enoch. Enoch went into a place where, to all we can understand, he had never been before. He was translated and Elijah. Elijah came to his time of ascension, and he had chariots. He had a fiery chariot by which he was transported. The experience was astounding. Elisha, who was there with him, was greatly struck by the force of the incident. Jesus' ascension wasn't like that. We have the final picture of him blessing his apostles. It's reminiscent of Joseph when he gathered his sons around him as he was in his final moments of life, calling them each one by name and pronouncing their future upon them. And I see Jesus in that same role. These to whom he was committing his gospel, going to all the world, and particularly naming them each one out. Wouldn't that be something if you were there? Thomas, you know what we've been through together. You know how I called you. You know what you were before. Thomas, you man with a steel trap mind. You man, when you set your will to do something, if it takes your life, you're going to go do it. You man who won't believe it unless you see it yourself. Well, we've had that discussion, and you've made your repentance. I want you to know I've accepted it. Thomas, and just stretch out his arms. Here's your blessing. Something you can carry with you the rest of your life. And right around the circuit of them, Nathaniel, his term comes up. James, I don't suppose the Lord told him this, but you've only got a few months left to live. And his task with James is to prepare him for what that was. And then finally, in the act of still blessing, unlike Enoch, unlike Elijah, he just apparently slowly, by the force of his own capability, began to rise. And he just drifted off into the sky. And the last they saw of him, he was still with his arms outstretched in blessing. Oh, folks, he intended that image to come down to you and me. He is a blessing Savior. And then Mark said, he was received and sat on the right hand of God. There are folks who say the Bible is a myth. Well, I would say in rejoinder to that, in such a case as this, when people want to make up a story, they make it as dramatic as they can, filled with exciting and exotic details. This is just so simple. It's just so plain. It's not garnished. It's not exaggerated. He just went and sat down on the right hand of God, and yet this is the transcendental story of the whole human race. It is the hope of our souls. We need to keep with us as God's people three great visions of Christ. In the past, we need the vision of the cross. Concerning the future, we need to always hold before our faces the judgment. Concerning our day-to-day lives, we need to hold in our consciousness that Christ today is sitting on the right hand of God. That signifies triumphant victory over everything that could possibly tempt any man, and indicates that he exists observing us in a position to do whatever is necessary to succor us in our time of need as well. There is no greater vision than any of us can have of the meaning of life. The questions philosophers grapple with, they're all answered in this one expression. He sat on the right hand of God. That's what life's about, to live in such a manner that we can so please him that we can share his transcendental glory as well. Sat on the right hand of God. So I speak a few words concerning that. When Jesus went back, calm, quiet manner, he was only returning to his home. There are indications in the scriptures that he missed that home. He was eager to go back again. I try to wrap my mind around, I've been trying throughout my adult life, but I think it'll take eternity to see the mysteries. What it must have been like for him. He could not abide sin. There is no sin in heaven. Think of it. How could angels possibly rebel against God in an absolutely holy place? How could it happen? There is no rebellion in heaven. There is no hidden thing in heaven. There's no corner of heaven where a cabal can get together and plot and scheme against God and him not know it. How's it possible? And Jesus came from a place of absolute holiness and absolute hatred for sin into a world where he bore all the same physical things that you and I do. He was hungry. He was weary. He needed the physical things of life, besides being surrounded by sin all the time. It wearies me. It wearies me, and I've had experience with it. And I don't have the revulsion against it that he did. How it must have tried the Lord nowhere, in any place that he went, to find somewhere completely free from carnal influence. If you study the story of Christ, you find that even when he was a child, he was eager to stay in the temple. When a lot of his ministry was carried out in the temple, I have to think perhaps he thought of that as the one place closest to what he had had in his home over there. And then the time came. He went the whole journey. He did everything there was to do. And now it's time to go back to his calm home again. And it was easy. He just went. You notice in the story of Christ, it's hard to find a place where he ran, where he got excited, where he got upset about something. And even after he had been crucified, the story of his final ministry here is that he left the upper room, journeyed through the city streets. Presumably, the people who crucified him were still there. But he didn't hurry. Went out to one of those mountains, Mount of Olives maybe, and had his final discourse. Calm, steady, nothing could hurt him then. In command of everything around him, and he was still here. And now he sat down at the right hand of the Father. There are important lessons in this story that we have of Jesus Christ. He prayed in his final evening with the apostles, and now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. That's what he was referring back to. And that's what he prayed for you and I to have. You see, Jesus came, the Son of God, and he went back the Son of God, but he took something back with him that he didn't have before he came into this world. He was the Word, but he went back the incarnate Word. He took a body. He took a form. I don't know what it was. It bore a resemblance to what he had here, and yet people didn't recognize it. When Thomas met him, as I said, the Lord invited him to put his fingers in his hands. He sat down with Cleopas and the other who was with him on the Emmaus Road and had a meal. He apparently prepared fish and bread on the fire on the shore when his brethren had rowed all night on the Sea of Galilee. He had a physical body. And that's what he took back. There's a mystery. I don't know where heaven is. I don't even want to try to answer that question here this morning. But I do know it is a place where a physical body can be, because that's what he took back. And the scripture said concerning that body, when we see him, we shall be like him. We too can expect to have a translated physical body. I mind Brother Ulysses Phillips. I have great respect for him. I understood him to be deep in the things of God. Some of his songs are in our hymnal. He said, I anticipate walking on literal streets of gold. He said, I'm going to be disappointed if I don't actually see paving stones made of gold. I've tended to spiritualize that. The diamonds that are set in the walls of the city and so forth. But in the end, I have to say, I see through a glass darkly. And so did Brother Phillips. What I can see is that the Lord came in the Word, and he went back with a physical body that he took into the presence of the Father. And there are hints in the scripture that that is the only thing that has made it possible for you and me to enter into the presence of the Father. So if you keep notes on messages, I recommend that you write this one down. The 16th chapter of the book of Mark, 16th and the 19th verse, speaks of the exalted Christ. He is exalted because he bore all of this and he succeeded and he took a physical body of whatever form it is back into glory, making it possible for you and me to go there as well. The second point I'd like to make concerning it, he sat. He is a resting Savior. He came here. It makes me tremble to think of it. It makes me aware of my failure. He came here and lived 33 and a half years and was blameless the whole time. Now, he was different. He had never had the indwelling principle we speak of, the Bible speaks of more accurately. But he had the flesh. You want to make that claim about yourself? I've done it perfectly. He went back. The scripture said he sat at the right hand when he was hanging on Calvary and he'd done everything that needed to be done. He said, "It is finished." And this sitting doesn't mean, well, it has a parallel in the creation story. You remember how that the Lord created the world in 6 days and on the seventh day he rested? That doesn't mean that he was tired out and he had to rejuvenate his resources. The Lord never gets tired. How would you get tired? He was done by the word. He spoke the word. I don't have any power. I don't even know how to compute power like that. But his was so profound. All he had to do to make something was say the word. And there's something in his majesty and power that brought it to pass, finely detailed, in perfect working order. That isn't exhausting, as if God could ever be exhausted. No, what it means is the creation process was complete. It rested. There's nothing more that needs to be made. There has been no creation from that time until today, but there is another promise because he said he create a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And that goes beyond me. I don't even know how to think about what that may be out there somewhere in the future. That's when he rested. Jesus rested. He rested because everything that heaven had to offer to earth to deal with the problem of sin, to bring man back into reconciliation with God, to make possible victory for you and me in every circumstance that any one of us could ever face, it's completed. There's nothing more that heaven has to offer us. We don't need a millennial reign, folks. Everything that heaven has to give to us was given on Calvary, and the Lord completed it, and he doesn't need to come back and lead an army with a bunch of swords and spears and kill a poor bunch of helpless human beings and send a bunch more souls out into eternity unprepared. That's not what it's about. He completed everything and he sat down, which indicates he was offering the life that he had lived back to God, and God accepted it. God put his sanction on. Remember how he said it? Even before it was done, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." And so he is the exalted man. And he is the resting Savior. And he is our interceding priest. And this gets deep. His physical body requires a physical location. I don't know of any hope that anybody could have really that comforts the sorrow of the grave like this. I don't know any that can do it at all. I've seen people have their lives twisted by grief. I've seen people practically lose their capability to live life by grief. Only the Christian has this kind of hope that there is a beyond, that we sorrow not as others who have no hope. I don't know what it'll be when they appear, but we know that when he comes, we'll be like him. Paul spoke about it, and he said that when you ask, what body is it that rises? Well, he said, it's like putting a grain of wheat in the ground, and you lay it there in corruption. This one is dead, and it's going to rot, and there's not going to be much left of it in a little while. But what's coming back is 100 times greater. How much bigger is a whole head of wheat than one single grain? To look at it there at that moment and say, yes, today you and tomorrow me, and it's only a little while, and we'll all be over for any of us. Our task here is to live, to be ready when that moment comes, and we'll rejoice eternally in it together. It hurts. I've shed my tears, and maybe you have too, and wish things hadn't been like they were. Thank you, Adam. But the Lord has done what he could to make it a comfort. And besides that, when my time comes and yours comes, and we're looking that grim moment right in the face, it's you. I remember one dear minister brother who had been attended on many in dying moments and conducted many funerals. But when his time came, he looked around and said, "It's different when it's you." That's true. And you're standing looking right in the face and you realize this is it. Brother, Christ has sat down at the right hand of God, and he had a body just like yours and mine, and he took it over there, and something happened to it, and he walked through doors that were closed, but he still ate food. And I don't know what it's all going to be, but I know that it's good. He is the exalted Christ, and he is the resting Savior, and he is our high priest. Oh, I think of him going to his place. Ephesians 4 and 10 says, "He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things." And I don't know, no doubt there are depths in that language I don't grasp, but it sounds to me like he split the heavens. Those stars are quite a ways apart. But it sounds like he went far above. How far is far above? Stars that are light years, hundreds and thousands of light years away. It's almost like he went into a different world beyond human comprehension. I don't know where far above, but as scripture said that he might fulfill all things, the mysteries of the universe are fulfilled in Jesus Christ with a physical body. And to think about what the scripture said, we're just slowly rising up into the air, how long it would take him to transfer through all of that. I can't answer those things, and it's not even worth the effort to try. I just know that he guaranteed that if we would follow him, he went to prepare a place for us, that where he is, there we may be also. Would you be patient with me while I speak a few words about that? We humans are so plagued with feelings of inadequacy and fear. They are the great haunters of the human race. They drive people. I won't explain it more than that. But in heaven, there's nothing left to attain. There's nothing left to strive for. Everybody is at perfect peace. You're not afraid of anything because there's nothing left to be afraid of. It's just contentment. Is perfect relaxation, is perfect quietness. There's music over there that cannot be heard by human ears. There are colors that the human eye has never seen. Heaven is a place of eternal rest. I don't know how to describe all the things that the Lord's helped me to see a little bit about it. Brethren, I would say, oh, let's go there. Let's go there. The greatest meeting we've ever been in, when the peace is the strongest, the most we really could properly say is that is the earnest of the Spirit. There is a place that so far exceeds that because at the best we can do, the great horror of sin still lies about us and we still have the potential to be affected by it. But there is a place where there is no possibility of temptation. There's no change. Everything is done. It's just satisfied. I don't know how to say it better than that, except to say that those who are there don't want to come back. They're pleased with the place the Lord has given them. So how does that happen? Let me talk about this interceding priest a little bit. Scripture teaches us we have a priest passed into the heavens to intercede for us. To intercede for us. As if I am. Is it that God has to be persuaded? You know, Lord, I've been down there with him. God, I've been down there with him. And I love him because I shook hands with him. And so I want you to alter your feeling about them by seeing them through my eyes? Does God need to be persuaded to love us more than he already does? How could that be? It was love that brought Jesus here. Is that really what he does? Well, think of this. The gap between man and God was so great. His horror of sin is so great. And mankind is so wrapped up in it. At the best that could be done, he spent years giving a people a law, separating them from all others, rigidly requiring them to obey that law, exacting terrible penalties when they didn't do so, gave them very precise instructions on how he was to be worshipped, where he could be worshipped. There was to be a tabernacle made. There was a special place in that tabernacle. No light allowed to be in there. It dwells in thick darkness. Nobody allowed to go in there. Somebody had to, because there had to be a point of connection. But it looks like, when you read the story of the old tabernacle, it was just barely possible for a human to come into that close of contact with God. Only the one chosen person, specially called and anointed for that job, could be allowed to do so one time in the year, with special sacrifices offered, with special clothes on himself, with special anointing oil that was never to be used for any other occasion, go in there into the august majesty trembling. Wouldn't you be? Remember Nadab and Abihu, the two sons of Aaron? They weren't even in that Holy of Holies. But they offered strange fire on the altar before the Lord, and fire came out of the altar and destroyed them. The commandment was so strong against them that God told Moses, you tell Aaron, don't shed a tear. Don't you let anybody see any sign of grief on your face over your sons. How hard that'd be. But this is what they've done, can never be allowed. And now you go in there, high priest, once a year. You're not going to be there very long because you couldn't stand it. It's too terrible. It's too holy. It's just like they just barely could touch one another. And why? Well, because of the lives they lived. That's all that ever separates anybody from God. Jesus Christ came and lived such a perfect life in this world. He lives there. He's there all the time. Now, he was a man just like I am, just like you are. I stand in awe. You understand what I'm trying to say this morning? I hope. And he's there to make intercession. And what does that mean? I don't really understand it all. And I've been trying most of my adult life to grasp it. And I get some here and there. But there is something in the laws of God that he interferes with on our behalf. It's not just convincing God to love us. He already does that. Let me read you what he said. In this beautiful mixture of authority and submission, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. The glory of Christ was, well, simply put, on the Mount of Olives, he prayed until he had absolute power to face the worst the devil could throw at him, at every vile accusation, and even as he was dying. When he went before Pilate, Pilate dealt with him about his life, so he thought. Jesus dealt with Pilate about his soul. When he went before Herod, Herod challenged him to try to show a miracle. Rather than Jesus being affected to yield to anything to Herod, he wouldn't even speak to the man. There isn't anything worse he could have done to condemn him. Herod was responsible for John Baptist being in heaven, his head cut off his shoulders. And a day of reckoning came when Herod stood before the Son of God. The Lord offered him no mercy. There was no chance for Herod. He offered a chance. And the others with whom he dealt, he offered them a chance. He kept perfect victory over his flesh through the prayers that he prayed three times in the garden. Remember how he did? And the first time came back, thought, I've got it now, I can go. And then the sorrow, the power, the force of what lay before him came over him. And he went back and prayed the same words again. And why that? Because that's all the words there were. Because he'd consecrated as perfectly as is possible to consecrate, but he needed something more. And he went the whole way. And he did it all perfectly. And he has entered into the sanctuary now. Well, maybe I won't say what conversations take place between him and God. There are various ways to look at the parable of the fig tree. But there is something in the atonement of Jesus Christ that when he says to the Father, I will, it interferes with the judgment that would have been there. John Revelator is probably as holy a man as I've ever read anything about. He is the lone New Testament prophet. He is the only one who wrote a whole book of prophecy in the New Testament. As he was at his final experiences in life, an old man, he was the one who laid on Jesus' bosom. He was the one in whom Jesus confided. Jesus came down in his glorified form and paid him a visit, and John said, I fell at his feet as dead. If John fall at his feet as dead, what would you do? What would I do? We need an intercessor. And we have a daysman, an intercessor, to stand between, I don't know what, the judgment of God. But I think of Brother Austus Wilson told me his father was a very devout man, as was Brother Austus. And I asked him this story because I'd heard it before. He said when his father was dying, after having spent his whole life in the gospel work, he asked him, Dad, how does it look to you now? You're just a little while before going on the other side. He said, I hope by the shed blood and the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ to make it in. We can't get there by our holiness. We can't get there by the quality of the life we live. But through something that Jesus got when he did what he did, was able to live right in the presence, right in the Holy of Holies. Absolutely, without fear, live there. And it authorized him to say, I have a will too. And this is my will. And I'm part of the Trinity. I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. What is his glory? His glory is that transcendent victory. He wants us to see what he lived. Oh, brother, he wants more than that. He wants to put it on us. The Bible teaches a sin-free life. It teaches grace to be forgiven when we have failed, but it also teaches victory. That's the glory that he had before Adam got into all the trouble that he was. And it's still a glory that's available to you and me today. Which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. So these three things. He's his exalted Christ. He's the resting Savior. He's our interceding priest. And finally, he's our ever active helper. He sits on the right hand of God. There's a reason why he's there. Oh, he said, I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many mansions. If not so, I would have told you. Think he's up there with saw and hammer, building castles? No, of course not. One of the three books that I mentioned that doesn't have an amen at the end of it is the book of Acts. If you read it, it leads up to just a little while. We don't know for sure how long before Paul was martyred. And it just stops. It just stops. In the middle of the book, it just stops. No more story. What a remarkable thing. Actually, the book of Acts could properly be called the fifth gospel. It is a gospel of what Jesus did after he went up there. His work didn't stop. He still operates in this world, folks. He's still dealing in your lives and mine. There's no amen at the book of Acts because it's not over. It's still being lived. It's still he who sits on the right hand of the Father is still taking an active role in the lives of his people. He is, well, the right hand of God is the executive arm of God. It's where the omnipotent power is. It's where the capability is. Our world, brethren, is growing darker every day. I see ominous signs on the horizon in our nation. I fear sometimes when I think in my human reasoning, I fear for what our young people are obliged to face. But when I think about that, I find a great comfort. The same God who kept us will keep them, whatever it is. I report this to you. I have great comfort in seeing the young people who worship with us today. We have young people who are serious about this. They're prepared to make the sacrifices. They're willing to do what the Lord calls them to do. Brethren, however bad it gets, I testify to you, there is one sitting on the right hand of the Father, and when it's necessary, he's big enough to stand up. And when he does, things start to change. Did they still stone Stephen when Jesus stood up? Yes, they did. They beat the life right out of him. That wasn't the point of it. All of us are going to die. The point of it was that the Lord let Stephen know you are not alone. I don't know what that means. I've had a little bit of experience with persecution. I mind what another brother can say it better than me. Brother Sam Barton told about a man who physically attacked him. He was a bricklayer, and this guy was angry with him. And he said, he was swinging at me. The men who were there could hear the thuds of the blows hitting my face. He said, I never felt a thing. How do you know what the Lord has for you when you come to the moment of leaving this world? Brethren, if our nation decides to put our ministers in prison for our stands for the truth, Jesus will go there with you. You'll find out, just like it's always been, martyr's blood is seed. The Lord will use it. We may call that an answer to our prayers. But anytime the church is under persecution, she prospers. I have no way of confirming these things, but I've been told there are many Christians in Iran. And there are Christians, a large part of the North Korean population have the reputation of being Christians. I'm not able to confirm that, but I wouldn't be surprised. Would you? Because where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. God's got a way to spread his gospel. Then it isn't just for the church as a whole. This is personal, individual, right down to you and me. Comes our time to be in the Philippian jail down in the very bottom, and the stocks on our hands and feet are no way to get out. The angels are still watching over us. He'll still protect us and care for us. His glorified body dwells in a place, but his dominion reaches the ends of the earth. And that's big enough to capture you and me. So I recommend these things to you. He is our exalted Savior and our resting Savior. And he's our interceding high priest. And he's our ever active helper. And I thank you for the courtesy of your attention this morning. Amen. Amen.